You have your Bible tonight. We're turning back to John's Gospel, the third chapter. John chapter 3. I think we'll take the time to read from verse 1 tonight. John chapter 3 and verse 1 is the passage we've been considering for 4 or 5 weeks now. Taking some verses at the very commencement of the chapter, the whole theme of the new birth, and working our way down through some of the themes that we discover in these verses. It's Christ's great interview with Nicodemus, and we'll take up our reading at the opening verse. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. For no man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, Ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For every one that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. Amen. We'll finish at verse 21 tonight. We pray the Lord will bless his word to our hearts. It's essentially verse 18 that I want to come to this evening. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Very simply, I want to take the word condemned and speak on that theme. The theme of condemnation, what it is to be condemned. So with our Bibles open there, let's seek the Lord together in a word of prayer. And let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank thee again for thy mercies to us throughout today. Lord, we're thankful that thou art our heavenly Father. We thank thee for those who can testify tonight that Jesus Christ is their eternal Savior. We thank thee for the power of his blood and the completion of that great work on Calvary. We thank the Lord for the gift of faith and repentance that has given to us. Tonight for those here who have peace with God through the blood of the cross of Christ. We pray, Lord, too, for those who are not saved tonight, young or old, that, Lord, thou might have mercy upon them. And as we consider these very solemn verses in thy truth, that, Lord, thou will come and minister to hearts. We've been singing this very serious hymn, Where shall we spend eternity? And Lord, I pray tonight that the reality of that question, the importance of that question, may come with power to every heart in this meeting. That, Lord, thou wilt graciously move. sea of the unconverted, and bring glory to thy name, we pray. So answer prayer for us and abide with us now. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. One of the outstanding features of Christ's conversation with Nicodemus that night, as it's recorded here in John chapter 3, is the emphasis that he placed upon the absolute necessity of salvation by grace. Nicodemus had come to the Savior that night with all kinds of ideas, all kinds of thoughts, all kinds of assumptions in his head. He assumed that Christ was a special person raised up of God to be a political or a social deliverer for the nation of Israel. He assumed also that his own religious background was enough to bring him into a right relationship with God. He assumed that he was already a member of God's kingdom, and that as a descendant of Abraham, he was already ready for heaven. These were things that Nicodemus had in his mind when he came to Christ by night. In many ways, I think they were all characterized by immense pride. Nicodemus was a proud man, proud of his religion, proud of his apparent knowledge of spiritual things, proud of his people, proud of his own attainments and his own standing in Jewish society. And I don't think it stretches the point to say that when Nicodemus approached the Savior that night, he came with a very smug, very superior feeling about himself. But that thought of self-sufficiency, that thought of self-accomplishment was very quickly challenged by the Lord Jesus. For as soon as Christ spoke with this man, he tells him there in that third verse, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Wasn't what Nicodemus expected to hear. But with those words, the Lord Jesus Christ was making a very definite statement about salvation. There was no room for maneuvering here, no room for bypassing what Christ was saying. Salvation was not by religion. Salvation was not by race. It was not by ritual. It was by regeneration. And that point is very strongly underscored by the words of verse 7, when Christ said, marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. Note the word must there in that seventh verse. Ye must be born again. It's used again in verse 14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Those two musts in the chapter are very important. They're very important because they lead us to understand two very important truths. First of all, there is the absolute necessity here of the new birth. The word must carries the thought of something that's binding, something that's knit, or something that's tied, something that's necessary. And therefore, what Christ is teaching is that entrance into the kingdom of heaven, entrance into the kingdom of God, is inseparable from, and therefore impossible without, the new birth. There is no other way of coming into the kingdom of God. There is no other way to become a member or a partaker of God's kingdom. There is no alternative. There are no exceptions. There are no options. If there's no new birth, then there's no heaven. That's what Christ is teaching. The second must in verse 14 underscores something else, that the regeneration of the sinner would be impossible apart from the atoning work of Christ. Moses lifting up the serpent in the wilderness. That's mentioned there in that 14th verse, a reference back to what takes place in Numbers 21 in the Old Testament. But Moses lifting up that serpent in the wilderness is a glorious picture of Christ being lifted up in death. That Christ did not die on the cross because of his own sins. He died for the sins of others. He was there as the great sin bearer. As Isaiah puts it, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, but the Lord hath laid on him, on Christ, the iniquity of us all. Christ, who knew no sin, was made sin for us. He took our sins and our sorrows, and he made them his very own. It's Peter who puts it this way, that Christ bore or carried our sins in his own body to the tree. He was there, therefore, as the great sin bearer. He was also there as the great and final sacrifice for sin. Christ offered himself without spot unto God in order to make atonement for his people. He therefore is the great sacrifice, the great propitiation that turns away the wrath of God. His obedience unto death, that being the death of the cross, satisfies the holy justice of God. And as Christ suffered and died, God was pleased with his sacrificial work. He's there as the great sin bearer. He was there as the great sacrifice. He was there as the great substitute for his people. Christ took the place of his people on Calvary. He died instead of them. He suffered where they ought to have suffered. He felt the wrath of God that was their due on account of their sin. He was afflicted and wounded and bruised and smitten and put to grief in a way that they deserved to be. But Christ stood in their place and he bore it all for them. So the statement in verse 14, "Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up," is full of the cross. It's a statement that's full of incredible comfort and incredible salvation for the believer. For the only way a person can be right with God, the only way a person can know the peace of God, is on the basis of the finished work of Jesus Christ. So these two statements, "ye must be born again" and "the Son of Man must be lifted up," are inseparable and indispensable to the gospel. And together they underscore, and I want you to understand this, those two statements brought together underscore the inflexible message of salvation. There is no salvation without the new birth. And there is no new birth without Christ's work. And we need to understand that there are multitudes who think that they can do without these things and still get into heaven. There are multitudes who imagine that they can concoct their own way and then stand before God and all will be well. That they will come before God with their own story, their own scheme, and they will gain an entrance into glory. And there are some who put these things right to the back of their minds. This matter of the new birth, this matter of Christ and Him crucified, they put them to the back of their minds and they think, "I don't really need all of this. I'll take my chance. I'll do it my way." If you think like that tonight, you make a tragic and fatal mistake. A tragic and fatal mistake that's going to cost you your soul. You need the new birth, and you need Christ as your Savior. And I say that for this simple reason, because you are already a condemned sinner. And there's no other way of salvation. No other way of salvation. And that's the very forceful point that Christ is making in the closing part of his time with this religious man, Nicodemus. Nicodemus has rejected what Christ has said to him. He doesn't believe it. He has not received it. He has not accepted the truth of the new birth. He doesn't understand what Christ is saying. And so he puts the matter very plainly to him. He speaks of Moses lifting up the serpent. He tells him that God so loved the world that whoever believes in Jesus Christ, the one whom God has sent, will not perish but have everlasting life. And then, as if to bring the whole truth together and explain to Nicodemus the importance of this, he tells him in verse 17 and verse 18, "For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned. But he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." And here he makes reference to the truth of the unbeliever's condemnation. The unbeliever's condemnation. The word "condemn" is not really that hard to understand. We speak of condemned prisoners. A person sentenced either to a term in prison or in some cases to the death penalty itself. We read of nations condemning other nations. And if you follow the news in regard to Libya, you will notice the other nations of the world putting out statements condemning what's taking place there. We read of times where a building is condemned, a condemned building, no longer fit for purpose and is judged to be suitable only now for demolition and destruction. It's a condemned building. It's a legal term. To be condemned. It relates to a sentence of punishment. It's a verdict that deals with a criminal. And in many ways, it's no different in the gospel context. When Christ speaks of a person being condemned, he is speaking of God's verdict and sentence of judgment upon the sinner. And that's the whole point that Christ has been stressing and making to Nicodemus. And therefore, to every sinner in this service tonight, you must be born again. You must know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior because you're under a sentence of condemnation from God. Therefore, you need to be saved. I think of this theme of being condemned. I think, first of all, on the cause of this condemnation. The cause of this condemnation. God is a just God. That means he never acts unfairly. He never acts unlawfully or unjustly. God is never vindictive, never malicious. He never deals with men out of spite or in a way that's unbecoming of his perfect holiness. Rather, all his ways are true and proper and just. All of God's works, all of God's words are righteous. So when we read of a sinner being condemned, or a person under the condemnation of God, we can be very sure that there are solid reasons for that condemnation. If God is a just God, and he is. And that's exactly what John 3, 17 and 18 are all about. And there are two statements there that need a little explanation. In verse 17 you read these words, "For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." Now what does that mean? God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. What does that mean? It simply means that the world was already condemned. Christ came to a fallen world. A world already dead in sin. A world already far from God. A world that had been affected by the entrance of sin way back there in the Garden of Eden with our first parents. And therefore this world was already condemned. It was under the judgment of God. These words undoubtedly take us back to the Garden of Eden. To the awful events there when God placed Adam and Eve in that garden and they broke God's law. They were full of disobedience. They rebelled against their Creator. And as a result, they were plunged and this world was plunged under the curse of God. The Shorter Catechism puts it this way, and the young people who are here, I'm sure, will remember the answer and the words here. All mankind, by their fall, lost communion with God, are under his wrath and curse, and so made liable to all the miseries of this life, to death itself, and to the pains of hell forever. Now we can repeat that answer, we can just let that roll off our tongue without really thinking about it. But what you have there is that all mankind are under his wrath and curse because of Adam's fall. And what is true of one man is true of all men. It means that when the gospel comes to a man and a man hears the gospel, it comes to him and that man is already a sinner. He is already under the wrath and curse of God. He is already in his sin. He is already far from the Lord. He is already condemned. He's already unrighteous. He's already unholy. And that's why in verse 17 of John 3, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. The world is already condemned. Look at verse 18. "He that believeth not is condemned already." Note that there's a condemnation then in respect to the sin of unbelief. A condemnation in respect to the sin of unbelief. He that believes not is condemned already. Some commentators speak of an old condemnation, that condemnation that came at the fall. and then a new condemnation connected with unbelief. One on account of our nature, and the other on account of our practice. Whether you want to look at it that way or with those terms or not, this much is clear. The reason a person is under the condemnation of God, the reason why a person is condemned by God, is because that person is an unbelieving sinner. You might argue that it's unfair to be charged with Adam's sin. Unfair that it's laid to your account. Unfair to think that his sin makes you a sinner. But you forget that Adam was a representative person, and when he was standing there as the representative of all mankind, when he fell, we fell in him. And you also forget that you have sin of your own. And therefore, on both accounts, an unbelieving sinner is condemned. Martin Luther made this comment, and I need to paraphrase what he said. He said, "He who is condemned must not complain of Adam and his inborn sin. The seed of the woman promised by God, the Lord Jesus, has come and has atoned for sin and taken away condemnation. But if I do not believe the same Christ, sin and condemnation must continue." You see what he's saying? He who is condemned must not complain of Adam and Eve's sin being put to their account. Because Christ has come. Christ is rejected. Therefore, on that count, because Christ is rejected, sin and condemnation must continue. And here's the reason. Here's the reason why you read in verse 18 of John 3 that he that believeth not is condemned already. God is just. Therefore, there's a reason for it. Here's the cause. They have not believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to look very closely at verse 19 of the chapter, because he goes on to say, the Lord Jesus continues this conversation with Nicodemus. In verse 18, he tells him, "He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation," or this is the cause of the condemnation, "that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil." Now mark that phrase, "light is come into the world." And follow this train of thought with me. In verse 16 we read that God so loved the world. In verse 17 we read that God sent his Son into the world. And in verse 19 we read that light is come into the world. So what is the light here? What's spoken of here as light in verse 19 is undoubtedly a reference to Christ, who is the gift of God. In Malachi chapter 4, verse 2, Christ is described as the Son of Righteousness. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 9, he is described as the Day Star. In John chapter 8, verse 12, he is plainly stated there, Christ himself states, "I am the light of the world." So when you read in John chapter 3, verse 19, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil, you can understand what's being said here. Understand exactly what Christ is saying. The Lord Jesus has been sent by his Father to bring sinners out of spiritual darkness. He has been sent to bring them out of the blackness of their guilt and out of the darkness of their shame, out of the misery of their sin, out of the horrible state of rebellion. And he has been sent to bring them into the glorious light and liberty of the gospel, to transform them from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. But what do sinners do? What does the unbeliever do? How does he react to the coming of Christ? He loves darkness rather than light. He loves darkness. He loves his sin rather than Christ. That's how John 3:19 puts it. Men love the darkness, and they hate the light. They love their sin, and they hate Christ. They have no desire to know him. They have no desire to follow him. They have no desire to love him. No desire to serve him. No desire to obey him. No desire to walk with him. No desire to honor him. They have no desire for Christ. Why? Because they prefer their sin to Christ. That gets to the very heart of this. Unbelief is not just an ignorance of the gospel and of Christ. Unbelief is a deliberate ignorance of Christ, a deliberate rejection of Him. And tonight, if you're not saved, that's the reason why you are condemned by God. Because you reject Jesus Christ, the light that has been sent into the world. John Flavel spoke of it this way: unbelief is the sin of men and women under the gospel, to whom Christ is actually opened and offered by the preaching of the gospel. But they make light of it and neglect the great salvation, receive not Christ into their hearts, nor consent to the severe and self-denying terms upon which He is offered. Unbelief is that sin. Though Christ is openly offered, He's offered in the preaching of the gospel. Men and women and young people and boys and girls reject Him. They're unbelievers. And therefore the wrath of God abides upon them. This is the condemnation. You find similar words in John 3:36 and John 12 verse 48. But the whole theme is still there. It's still the same. Still the same. Those who reject Christ will be judged and condemned for their rejection of Christ. You remember Noah? For 120 years, Noah prepared the ark. And as Noah prepared the ark, he preached. He was a preacher of righteousness. That means he preached Christ. But there were those who rejected that message. There were those undoubtedly who heard Noah preach Christ, but they rejected the message. They refused to believe the gospel according to Noah. And what happened? The flood came and they were judged according to their sin. They were under condemnation. God was going to destroy the world. He raises up a preacher. The preacher comes with a message of Christ, a message of righteousness. But they refuse that message and they're condemned. There's no difference with sinners in this service tonight. Your unbelief, your rejection of Jesus Christ, your refusal to come to Christ leaves you under the condemnation of God. That's why you're condemned. And that leads me to note a number of things. Unbelief is a very serious sin. It leads me to note also that the sin of unbelief is not and will not be overlooked by God. And it tells me that unbelief will result in the eternal destruction of the sinner. Here Christ explains to Nicodemus why he's condemned. Because he's an unbeliever. Tell me this tonight. Are you an unbeliever? Maybe you're thinking in your mind, why would God judge me? What have I done wrong? What am I guilty of? What bad sin have I committed against God? I'm not as bad as others. I haven't gone to the same lengths that others have gone to in this world. I'm not guilty as they are guilty of open public vice or open public sin. Why does God condemn me? The answer, because you're a non-believer. Because you're a non-believer. You've not trusted Christ as your Savior, though Christ has been offered to you in the gospel. The cause of this condemnation. Notice the character of the condemnation. The words of John 3, 18 and 19 ought to be taken very seriously. The Savior speaks of an unbeliever being condemned. He is not speaking of a minor issue here. The word condemnation has to do with justice, has to do with law, has to do with a sentence, a verdict, a judgment. And when that is brought into the spiritual realm, and we think of this in relation to the sinner, and these words used in connection with an unbelieving sinner, then the character of this condemnation becomes a very sobering thing. Pay attention here. This condemnation is the sentence of a holy and just God. It's the sentence of a holy and just God to be condemned in a court of law for a particular crime must be a fearful thing. To listen to a judge say, I condemn you to a term in prison or I condemn you to death must be a shocking experience. News in Northern Ireland over the last number of weeks has been taken up largely with a case of double murder. For 20 years or so, it was considered to be a case of double suicide. A lot of adultery involved, and it seemed that a man and a woman who were not connected at all, and there are other partners involved in an adulterous affair, but it seemed that the other two, the innocent parties, had gone into a suicide pact, and that was how it was viewed for 20 years. Until the man who committed the murder came under conviction of sin, walked into a police station and confessed it. And the trial has been for his partner, the lady who was involved with him and her involvement in the murders. Just last week, she was condemned as a guilty person. She awaits sentence. But to hear a judge say, thou art condemned, or I am condemning you, in a court of law is a very fearful thing. But lift that out of secular things and lift that out of the court and the land and think of it in regard not to an earthly judge or to a mere man, but to the God of heaven, to the God who is holy, to the God who is just, to the God who is all-powerful, to the God who is right and perfect and omniscient, the God who knows all things, the God who is perfectly wise and that at all times, the one who is supreme, the one who is exact. And lift that case of being a condemned sinner at the bar of God. To have God pronounce that sentence. The great and eternal judge of all the earth. Tonight, if you're not saved, this condemnation is a condemnation that is the sentence of a holy and just God. And would to God you would realize that. You're not dealing with men here. You're not dealing with a court of law on an earthly level. You're dealing with the great judge of all the earth. And the Bible tells me as an unbeliever, you're condemned already by that great judge. The condemnation is exact and perfectly justified. It's exact and perfectly justified. Some men get it wrong. Some judges get it wrong. They pass the wrong verdict. At other times they pass the right verdict and then they pass the wrong sentence. Human justice at its very best sometimes is flawed. That's not so with the justice of God. Can never be with the justice of God. The condemnation of the sinner is nothing more than he deserves. Cain deserved to be punished by God. Esau deserved to be treated as he was. Belshazzar deserved to lose his kingdom and perish as he did. Judas deserved his retribution. Herod deserved to be smitten of God. It was fair, it was just, it was exact. No, we argue for fair justice in this world. We argue for fair sentencing and fair verdicts and a fair judicial system. When we find that, when we come to God, and God dealing with men as they deserve to be dealt with. One theologian put it this way, the primary purpose of the punishment of sin is the maintenance of right and justice. The primary purpose of the punishment of sin is the maintenance of right and justice. God always acts that way. And if you're a condemned sinner, it's because that's what you deserve. Because of your sin against God. This condemnation is personal and humanly immovable. Note the word that Christ uses in this passage. Verse 18, he that believeth on him is not condemned, But he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. He that believeth. There's a personal message here. God is dealing with people individually. As I preached earlier in the chapter of the Lord Jesus speaking to Nicodemus, he deals with him there in verse 11, and he asks him, "Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness." I had noticed this as I went through the chapter. Dr. Barrett and I was talking some day later, and we looked at the words in verse 11. Christ is saying there, "We speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen." He's speaking in the plural. And then he says to Nicodemus, "And ye receive not our witness." He's speaking to him in the plural. And it leads to the thought, were there others there that night with Nicodemus? Or was he speaking simply of the Pharisees as a group? I don't know. But when it comes to verse 18, he speaks individually. "He that believeth not is condemned already." Brings it right down to a very personal level. It's a personal condemnation, and it's a powerful condemnation. The sinner cannot shake it off. This is not something that he can deal with by himself. He is under the condemnation of God. And I wish and I pray tonight I can impress that upon your heart. I can't overstate that enough, what it is to be condemned by a holy God, to stand before Him. To sit in this service tonight as a condemned sinner. To go to school tomorrow as a condemned sinner. To go to work tomorrow as a condemned sinner. To go about your day-to-day business as a condemned sinner. To live, and there's just a breath between you and eternity, as a condemned sinner. To go out of this service tonight and not know whether you'll make it home or not, as a condemned sinner. I tell you, that's a fearful thing. That's a fearful thing, to have this sentence written over your heart. "He that believeth not is condemned already." And it's a condemnation that's of God, that's exact, that's personal, that's just, and that's humanly immovable. The cause of it, the character of it, notice the consequence of it. What does it mean to be condemned by God? What flows from that? There are many, many ways of answering that question. I think the best way to answer it is by saying that condemnation is the sentence of God whereby God condemns a man to bear the punishment of God's wrath for his own sin. Where God condemns you to bear the punishment of God's wrath for your own sin. In other words, you suffer for your sin of unbelief. You carry your own sin by yourself, and you suffer the punishment that is due on account of that sin. If you live and die that way, and you bear the suffering and the penalty and the punishment of that sin forevermore. A condemned sinner stands guilty in his own sin before God. A believer, as he stands before God, is clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He has Christ as his Savior. But a sinner who stands before God as a condemned person stands alone in his own guilt before God. A condemned sinner has no Savior. He has no friend. He has no plea before God. To stand before God without a Savior, stand before Him without a friend, to stand before Him and have no plea to make. A condemned sinner is bereft of the greatest gospel blessing. Pardon of sin, peace with God, glorious prospect of eternity. As a condemned sinner, you are bereft of those great gospel blessings. A condemned sinner remains miserable and without grace. There is no peace to the wicked. That sentence of condemnation hangs over your head. How can you have peace? How can you have peace when that sentence is there? The misery of your sin remains. A condemned sinner will endure the wrath of an angry God. God cries at that great day and says, "Depart from me, ye worker of iniquity. Bind him hand and foot and cast him into outer darkness, where there shall be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth." And you have to endure by yourself the wrath of an angry God, the God you refuse to believe, the God whose Son you've chosen to reject, the God whose law you've broken and broken and broken and broken, the God whose grace, the God whose mercy you've slighted, the God whose gospel you've listened to but cast it from you. You'll suffer the wrath of an angry God. Condemned sinner will be eternally tormented on account of his sin. No escape. No way to reverse or retrace your steps. No way when you come to that time when God casts you from his holy presence. No way. No way to relive your life and do things differently. The wrath of God will come and you'll be lost forever. Don't you see tonight the high price you're going to pay for your sin of unbelief? Even if you never committed those public sins that others commit, even though you're never guilty of some things that others are guilty of out there in the world, and your mind and your heart and your thoughts are shocked when you hear of what some people do and what some people are guilty of doing, you think, "I would never do that," even though you may never do that. And I pray you don't. Your sin of unbelief comes at a very high price. It's the price of your soul being lost. Christ asks, "What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" When your soul is lost, there's nothing you can give in exchange for it. Never think this is a non-issue. Never think your unbelief doesn't matter. Never think that you're going to be okay when you stand before God as a sinner without Jesus Christ, because, my friend, that's not going to be the case. To be condemned, to know the execution of that sentence upon you at the last day, is to go to hell and be lost forever. Where will you spend eternity? You live and die as an unbeliever. You're going to be condemned forever. Is there no hope, though? Is there any hope? Not for a person who dies as an unbeliever. There is no hope for that person. But there is tonight. For those in this service who are not saved, there is salvation from this condemnation, but it's only found in Jesus Christ. Listen to these words of Paul in Romans chapter 8, verse 1. "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus." John chapter 3, we read of those who are condemned and under the condemnation of God. The wrath of God abides upon them already. We come to Romans chapter 8 and we hear this glorious statement: "There is therefore now no condemnation." The condemnation is gone. Why? Because they're in Christ. Union with Christ. Union with Christ. United to Christ by faith. And because Christ has borne the condemnation of his people, then we can be safe in him. and we come into union with Jesus Christ by faith. He that believeth not is condemned. But the opening part of that verse in John chapter 3 is that he that believes is not condemned. You see, if you have faith in Jesus Christ and know Christ as your Savior, then there's no condemnation for you. No condemnation for you. And there is no other way tonight. With this I close. There is no other way for you to be free from the wrath of God but to flee to the Son of God. No other way. I don't care what else you think is going to work. There is no other way for you to be free from the wrath of God, to be free from this condemnation, but to flee to Jesus Christ by faith. Confess your sin and trust Christ as your Savior. He that believeth on Christ is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already. May you come to Christ tonight. Wherever you are in this meeting, whatever your thoughts have been up to this very point in time, if you're not saved, I pray that God would so speak to your heart and save you by his grace for Jesus' sake. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Let us seek the Lord together. As your heads are bowed and your eyes are closed, would you say that if God has spoken to your heart tonight and you're not saved, you'd love to talk with me or Dr. Barrett about the things of God or some other believer that you know is in the service, then we're your servants for Christ's sake. I'd be going to my usual place to shake hands with you. Let it be known there that you'd love to talk with me. Come over to my office afterwards. I'd be going there in a little time. Come and speak to me about the things of God, but don't leave tonight without Christ as your Savior. Will you come to know him? And if I can help you or Dr. Barrett, then we're your servants for Christ's sake. Those who are watching by way of internet, if you'd like to make contact with us, you can feel perfectly free to do so if we can help you in any way possible. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy word. Solemn theme both this morning and again tonight. Lord, I pray that I will take thy word, Lord, apply it with power, that those who are in this service unsaved would come to realize the awful sentence that they're under. Lord, may they come to faith in Christ. Have mercy upon souls in this meeting. Draw them to thyself. Part us in thy fear and with thy favor now. Lord, may there be fruit following the preaching of thy word. For Jesus' sake, amen.